The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 53. To chapter 15, verse 15. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace. Heavenly Father, this is a dark text. And we come to it with the spirit of Peter. We want to approach it from a distance. And Lord, in one sense, perhaps the only response is silence. But Lord, this is also your word which was written down and preached and has been preached every generation. And it's preached again today. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word. Give us ears to hear what it is your spirit says to the churches and to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very dark passage in the gospel. It's a very dark moment in the gospel. And in one sense, if you're looking at it historically or geographically, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem represents in the history of Israel and its worship a certain high point. And in some senses, this is the high point of the gospel. But there's also a spiritual geography of the gospel of Mark. And the Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and what he's been doing in Jerusalem has actually been a descent. And he's been going down. And he's been going into the darkness. And we've seen that surrounding him while in Jerusalem, there has been misunderstanding, there's been confusion, there's been hostility. His own disciples don't see. They're confused. They misunderstand. And despite their vows, despite what Peter even says, that surely I will not leave you. I will die with you. Even he falls away, as we see. So this is a moment of terrible darkness, a moment of isolation for our Lord. And it is a trial. This is the trial of Jesus. It's also the trial of Peter. And trials serve a purpose. And we hear this term trial. We talk about our own difficult experiences in life as trial. We think of the legal system, the judicial system. That's a trial. There's trials that happen there. We think of testing for medicine and pharmaceutical trials. And the purpose of a trial in all of these cases is to examine, to test, to prove. And the purpose is to discover the truth. And this is what we have in this passage before us. It's the trial of Jesus, and it is an examination of what is true. And in the midst of the darkness, it's actually at this point that the light of Christ shines most clearly. And Paul himself says that God demonstrates, he reveals his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even at this very dark moment, it's at this moment that the love of Christ, the love of God, the light of Christ shines most clearly, most brightly. So he's on trial, but he's revealed. The truth of who Jesus is revealed by the trial. But there's also another trial here. There's the trial of Peter. And who Peter really is revealed in this trial. And Peter represents the church. He represents you and me. And we are exposed. We're revealed in Peter's trial. And there's another trial going on here too. The Sanhedrin has put Jesus on trial. Pilate and the Roman legal system puts Jesus on trial. But actually, the one who stands before them, though he is bound and bloodied, is the Son of Man, and Jesus himself says, who comes on the clouds, who comes in judgment. And he stands before them at this very moment in judgment on them. And the Sanhedrin is on trial, and Pilate is on trial. So as we think about this text before us, we have three trials. There's the trial of Christ. He's on trial. There's the trial of Peter. That's the trial of you and me. We're on trial. And there's the trial of the Sanhedrin, the trial of Pilate. And in each instance, the truth is revealed. The truth is exposed. So first of all, consider the trial of Jesus. And when you read through the commentaries, you get lots of information about the Roman legal system and how things were set up in Jerusalem in the first century and the Sanhedrin and the powers they had and all of the details about the legal proceedings that take place there. And that's fine. That's interesting to know something about that. But often that's a distraction when you're reading this passage. And simply put, Jesus is put on trial before the Sanhedrin. We're told ahead of time that they've already reached their conclusion. They reached that conclusion some time ago. So they're not looking for evidence to exonerate him. They've reached their verdict already, and they're looking for evidence to corroborate their decision that they've made. And their sentence on Jesus is one of blasphemy. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be one who represents God, and you don't. So they charge him with blasphemy. And then they deliver him over to Pilate, and there the Roman court tries Jesus. And Pilate, as he looks at the evidence, doesn't see anything convincing. And he knows what the religious establishment is up to. It's out of envy that they're doing this. Even so, the charge against Jesus is that he claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And the Romans don't tolerate any other king. They don't tolerate any rival lord. The Caesar is Lord and Savior, nobody else. And anybody else who pretends to be Lord and Savior is crucified. And Jesus is one of many people. And in the first century when this is happening, this is just one of many trials that the Romans conducted where they executed would-be rivals to their power and authority. And in one sense, this is just another Friday morning for Pilate. This is what he does. And he executes the king of the Jews. But the trial, when you look at it theologically, is revealing something about who Jesus is, the truth about Christ. This is the question that Mark is addressing in his gospel. He wants to teach us, he wants to show us who is Jesus. Who is he? And this is the moment of trial. This is the examination of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? And first of all, we have false witnesses that come before the Sanhedrin. Their testimony doesn't precisely agree, and it had to precisely agree. So this is what we read, that even what they said, there was some discrepancy there. So it couldn't be admitted as testimony. And it's called false testimony, but actually what they say is true. Because they say, this man said he would destroy the temple made with hands and in 3 days raise up a new temple not made with hands. Well, that's true. Jesus did say that. And then remember that Jesus has turned, he's pronounced the judgment of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, the temple was the place which was the focus of the worship of Israel. So the worship of the one true God was centered on the temple, centered on Jerusalem. And Jesus has just said in recent days, this temple will be destroyed. Now watch for me. Look to me. I'm the object of your prayer and your worship. And we know from John's gospel that he said, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He's referring to his own body. And yes, on Sunday, that temple would be rebuilt, the new temple. So that's true. All worship is now directed and centered upon Jesus, upon Christ. That's the first thing revealed in this examination, from the false witnesses, no less. Then we have the charges that are brought against Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. This trial reveals that. That's who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer of Israel. He's the one who's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's their Savior. And yes, their King. This is Pilate's charge. Are you the King of the Jews? And yes, he is the King. Pilate's not King. Caesar's not King. Christ is King. And at this moment, as he is bound and as he is bloodied, as he's silent, that's when the testimony is given concerning him. He's the Christ. This is your King. This is the Messiah. And then there's his own testimony. He's silent, but then he does respond to this question from the high priest. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answers, and this is all he says. First of all, I am. Verse 62. I am. And we can imagine a pause there. I am. He's not simply the Messiah. He's not simply the King. He is God himself. He's the Lord who's returned to his temple. The prophecy of Malachi fulfilled. I am the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. And this reminds us that everything that is happening here is happening exactly as the sovereign Lord of history has intended and planned it to happen. And Jesus is no victim in this. He's not a victim. He's in full control of what's happening. He is. I am. And he's not subject to the will of the Sanhedrin or the will of Pilate. He's subject to the will of his heavenly Father. And he's walking this path in submission and obedience to him. That's who's in charge. Not the Sanhedrin, not Pilate. I am. He is God. And then he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And at this, the high priest tears his clothes and says, what else do we need to hear? Listen to the blasphemy. I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is quoting here Daniel chapter 7. And it's worth going back to Daniel 7. I won't do it now, and reading that chapter. Because what Daniel had a vision of and a prophecy of is being fulfilled at this moment. And in Daniel 7, what we have there is a succession of beasts coming up out of the sea. And these beasts represent kingdoms on earth. Human kingdoms, which are idolatrous kingdoms. They don't worship the one true God. And as a result of rejecting God and not worshiping the one true God, they've become monstrous. They've become beastly. And this is a theme that is right through Scripture from the beginning to the end. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve start, they listen to the serpent, they start to behave like the serpent. And this is the condition of fallen human beings, that we don't worship the one true God. We worship the creature, the creation, something else instead. And the result is we start to lose our own humanity and we become beastly. And Daniel is saying, you look at the world around you and it's filled with beastly kingdoms and beastly people. But the Ancient of Days, the one seated on the throne, destroys the beasts, judges them, kills them. And one Daniel sees like a son of man as comes on the clouds of heaven. And his kingdom will have no end, an eternal dominion. And what this signifies is a truly human kingdom. And Jesus is the last Adam, the true human being, the son of man. And he is bringing a truly human kingdom. A kingdom that reflects God, the image of God, not a beastly kingdom. And there's still all kinds of beastliness out in the world today. But the Son of Man is coming on the clouds, and he sits in judgment on that. Now, Jesus at the end there is declaring himself to be the judge. He's the judge. And he's saying to them, you think that you sit in judgment on me. I'm the judge, and I sit in judgment on you. And I'm the Son of Man, the truly human one, truly human. And that's how he shines as a light in the darkness, as the true human being in the midst of a beastly Sanhedrin and a beastly Roman legal system. He stands there as the truly human being. It's significant that in John's gospel, Pilate again says more than he knows. He says, "Behold the man." So you have the truly human one in contrast to the beasts, to the beastliness. And Jesus' very presence there exposes the beastliness of the Sanhedrin and of Pilate. And their beastliness is shown by the fact that they pervert justice, that they spit upon him, that they mock him, that they scourge him. And I won't describe Roman scourging right now, but read about it. The Passion of the Christ shows you what that looks like. This is how the beasts respond to the truly human one. Spitting, mocking, scourging. But Jesus' very presence there reveals, exposes the beastliness. And if you read in the book of Revelation, again, another chapter that's helpful to read alongside this trial, Revelation chapter 13, you have John's vision of two beasts. One beast coming up out of the sea, it represents the state, political kingdoms, political rule. This is Pilate. And then another beast that comes out of the land. And this represents false religion. In fact, that beast is called the false prophet. And Jesus exposes here the Sanhedrin and Pilate as beastly, as a false religion and a false kingdom, a false state. And notice how the beastliness of the Sanhedrin is revealed. And we've seen this throughout the gospel. They've not only rejected and mocked and spit upon the Son of Man, the reason they've spit upon him is because they've already made their decision that they are going to follow the teaching of men rather than the word of God. That's what brought them to this place. They don't recognize the Son of Man in front of them because they don't know the word of God. Instead, they follow the teaching of man. This is man-centered religion. And don't think that Christianity can't become man-centered. It is, and we see it everywhere. And the evidence of it is whenever you start to hear teachers or preachers prefer the teaching of men over the teaching of God. Or worse, say that the teaching of God is the teaching of men. And many, apparently, mainline evangelicals say that these days. And they think it's fun to show the mistakes in Scripture. It's just the teaching of men. Look at Paul, contradicts himself. It's not fun. It's the Word of God. And the danger is when you start to do that, you're going to become beastly. You're going to be a man-centered religion. And the evidence of that is Who do they want released to them at the end? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Now, in some senses, Barabbas was fighting on the right side of things. It was the right cause. He was opposing the Romans. He's defending the national identity and security of Israel. He's an insurrectionist. That's what we read. And they love Barabbas. Of course we want Barabbas. He's our man. He's stepping up to Rome. He's defending who we are, our national identity. So Barabbas isn't some, in one sense, false teacher or some pagan. No, he's an Israelite that people are getting behind. He's our man. We want Barabbas. His name even means son of the father. So it sounds almost messianic. That's our guy. And remember last week at the AGM, Russ mentioned the distinction between, on the one hand, knowing what the Lord's work is. And is it the Lord's work to oppose beastly kingdoms? Yes, it is. So Barabbas is right. But also doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Barabbas and the Sanhedrin are doing it their way. It's man's way. So that's the false religion of the Sanhedrin, and it creeps into the church. Then you have the godless state of Pilate. There's a lot that's been written about Pilate, and I'm careful how I describe him. He is fascinating in some ways. You read through the Gospels and look at, in the different accounts of Jesus' trial, how he conducts himself. But in Mark's Gospel, what we have here is a man who is unprincipled. He's unprincipled. He's pragmatic. Whatever I've got to do to ensure peace, fine. Whatever I have to do to secure my power, fine. I'll do it. Pragmatism. And he's a populist. Why does he hand Jesus over? To satisfy the crowd. And be careful that we don't become pragmatists and populists. It makes us beastly. It does. That's him. He's unprincipled. He's a pragmatist. He's a populist. Whatever's going to calm the situation, whatever's going to satisfy the crowd. Now, Jesus exposes the beastliness of both the Sanhedrin and Pilate in this trial. And he stands in judgment on them, and it's a reminder to us that the Lord we serve and the gospel that we bear witness to and preach is a light that exposes the beastliness of the world and exposes the darkness. And if we're faithful in bearing witness to the gospel, we're going to cause the world to react to us in a beastly way. Now, we can hide our light and just sort of go on and stay quiet. And the beast of the world doesn't care about that. But when we stand up and speak up and shine the light, then that's when we get a response. And how did they respond to Jesus? That's how they're going to respond to us. And remember what Jesus says about him being the light, John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And the faithful preaching of the gospel exposes the works of darkness, works of evil. And your very presence as a Christian in a dark world exposes works of evil. And your faithful testimony will expose the works of evil. Remember what Jesus said when he was first recognized as the Messiah by the apostles. He predicted that he would be here, suffering, on trial. And he warned, he actually called the crowd to him, and he said this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, this is the effect. This is what the gospel calls people to. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Repent. Lose your life. And as we're preaching the gospel in a beastly world, it's a world on the one hand that totally gives in to its lust and its appetites. And this is obvious to everybody. But online, on TV, it's everywhere, just the promotion of sexual liberty in all of its expressions. And this is something that we're told ought to be celebrated. And Jesus' message to that is deny yourself. You're a slave to your sexual appetites. And it's turning you beastly. But if you truly want to save yourself, if you want to find yourself, if you want to become truly human, deny yourself. Sexual chastity is true freedom and true humanity. That's true humanity. And that's the message we preach. But of course, how is it received in a culture that is celebrating and promoting sexual liberty? Well, it's going to sound repressive, but it's not. It's liberating. Or we live in a culture that is obsessed with wealth and possessions and consumerism. And the gospel says to that greed and that envy is going to kill you. It's going to rot your bones and turn you monstrous. And Jesus, remember, says to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have, give it to the poor and follow me. That's the one thing you lack. Generosity, not greed. That's the way in which the light shines into the darkness of greed and envy. Or power and status. And I know that most of us are just living our day-to-day lives and we're not important people and we're not necessarily striving after power and status. But if you think about the way people interact with one another through social media, there's a real power play there. That's all about power and status. And the gospel shines a light on that and says, pride, arrogance, that's beastly, that's going to kill you. Humble yourself, repent, deny yourself. So Jesus, the truly human one, stands as a light in the darkness and he exposes the deeds of the darkness, those evil things done in the darkness. And he exposes the beastliness. And we, as witnesses to Christ, do the same. And beasts do beastly things, and that's going to happen to the church. It will happen to us. Now, Peter is also on trial here. And Peter represents the church. And in Peter's trial, that's our trial. That's our examination. And notice that Peter doesn't have to stand before the high priest. He doesn't have to stand before Pilate. He has to stand before a slave girl. And oftentimes, that's who we stand before. Somebody who's just a coworker or somebody not in a position of power. But they make the accusation against us. And it sure feels like it's coming from somebody in power. And Peter, a slave girl, says to Peter, she sees him, she recognizes him. There's an emphasis there. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him. She sees him, she recognizes him. And she said, you also were with the Nazarene, with Jesus. You're with him. I know you, I see you, I recognize you. And Peter says, no, he denies it. Three times he denies it. In contrast to his vow that I will surely never deny you, I will die with you. In contrast to that vow, now we have Peter calling curses down upon himself. All because of the question of a slave girl. Peter, the rock. The rock. And it's a warning to us, let's not get too confident that we think we're the super strong Christians in the world today. one little question might prove who we really are, might show who we really are. And the issue for Peter is that he has a shallow root. If you go back to what Jesus said concerning the parable of the soils, Mark 4, verses 16 and 17. He's explaining the seed that was sown on rocky soil. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, this is Peter. He's got a short root. Yes, he followed the Lord with joy and zeal. But when tribulation and persecution came, he fell away. And that word tribulation there is important. We don't experience, at least not as our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world, persecution the way they do. But we sure do experience tribulation. And we have to have our eyes open to that. Tribulation means pressure. And we are under pressure. And the question is, how are we going to respond to the pressure, the tribulation? If we have a shallow root, it's going to be like Peter, denial. We're going to run away scared. And the form, there's two things I think that we need to be aware of when it comes to the tribulation that we experience. One of them is obvious, and it has to do with the cultural pressure that's put on us. In the early church, when the church was under tribulation because of the Roman Empire, it all came down to one very small thing. Seemed like a very small thing. And we would do well today to go back and reread the accounts of the martyrs in the early church because they have something to teach us. And when a Christian was arrested and brought before the Roman governor, just as Jesus was before Pilate, the governor simply asked the Christians who were on trial to do one simple little thing. They said, "We don't care that you're Christians. That's fine. No problem. Go lead your Christian life." It's a very polytheistic, very inclusive society. But they said, "We just want you to do one thing. Say a prayer to the emperor. Offer a little bit of incense as an offering to the emperor. That's it." They said, "Just do that. And then you can go on your way." And as you read the accounts of the martyrs in the early church, the testimony is unanimous. And it's simple. "We cannot. I cannot. I am a Christian." It's that simple. Not "we won't, we will not." "We cannot. We are Christians." Because that was a test. It was a test to say, are you loyal to the emperor or are you loyal to Christ? It was a test of allegiance. And the Romans knew that's what it was. And the Christians said, "We cannot. Our allegiance is to one Lord, Jesus Christ." And the church in the West today is under a test. And we're given the same test. And this isn't a test that we made up. And I know we hear about this a lot, and some Christians are critical of other Christians. "Oh, you talk too much about sexuality and homosexuality and gender identity and abortion and these things." The reason we talk about that is because that's the test today. And it's the test the culture is putting on us, the world is putting on us. And the world just simply says, "Just accept this. What's the problem?" And many Christians do accept it. And they're not being persecuted, and they're not going to be persecuted for it. That's the test. It may seem like a small thing, and you may have Christians say to you, "What's the big deal? You can still be a Christian and accept this." It's a big deal because it's a test of allegiance. And the culture knows it's a test of allegiance. So that's why we have to stand on the Word of God on these issues, not the teaching of men on these issues. Now, the other form of tribulation is more subtle. And there are various ways we experience it, but I would just put it this way. It's the tribulation of distraction. And we are distracted Christians today. And I hope this may be a silly illustration, but I almost think sometimes we're like the cat who's just chasing the laser light on the wall sometimes. That's the church. And the laser light is the internet. There's a study that came out last week which said that Canadians between the ages of 18 and 34 spend on average 34 hours a week online. That's a lot of time, 34 hours a week online. And it's worth today asking yourself, how much time do you spend online? And this is not a denunciation of social media and Facebook and YouTube and Instagram and Twitter and all that, fine. But this is a call to wisdom and awareness. And the church is distracted by this. And that's a spiritual attack, that distraction. Hey, look at this over here. And the other thing is it works subtle. It works subtly on us. It's a way in which the culture is drawing us in to be like it. And we need to be aware of that. Just think about how Christians conduct themselves in the comment section of blog posts online. Is it edifying to the church? Is it honoring to God? Often it's just outright disgraceful how Christians conduct themselves, whether with one another or with others. The other thing that that social media does is it's helpful in so many ways, so I'm not denouncing it, but it does give you a skewed view of the world out there. The world out there isn't exactly as it's presented on Twitter and YouTube and Facebook. It's not. And if we were to spend more time with actual people, our neighbors, than interacting with people online, I think we would know that. And our witness would be way more effective. So just think about that this week. How am I spending my time? Is it wise? Is it faithful? So be aware of distraction. Yes, pressure from the culture, but distraction. Now the solution to this, I would say, is twofold. Prayer and cultivating a love for the Lord Jesus. The reason Peter fell in the courtyard outside of Jesus' trial is because he fell asleep while praying in Gethsemane. Jesus said to him, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." Can you not watch and pray? Why? Because you're going to be tested. And he can't watch and pray. And he's tested and he fails. Think about how much time you spend in prayer and contemplation compared to how much time you spend on YouTube. Now, Paul was a man of prayer. And that's why he stood firm when he was under trial, because he was a man of prayer. He says in 2 Timothy, "When I was on trial, nobody came to my defense, but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength. And I know he will continue to stand with me and give me strength until my last day." The reason Paul knows that is because he knows that the Lord always stands with him and gives him strength. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of contemplation. And as we think about how are we going to face the increasing pressure and hostility from our culture, yes, be informed, yes, learn, but a simple commitment to a life of prayer and coming to church every Sunday is what we need to do to face it. And in the early church, the reason people were able to give their testimony and suffer the way they did is because they were a people committed to prayer. And they actually talked about how we need to be trained and ready for this. And the work of training for persecution and pressure from the world and the culture was just a faithfulness in prayer. And the things that the apostle or the early church devoted itself to in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's that which will sustain you in the midst of the pressure. It's a commitment to that. And if you want to go off and be a part-time Christian, fine. But you're not going to stand firm when it comes down to it. And we stand firm together. We don't stand firm alone. And you read the accounts of the martyrs, it's never just a single person on his own. Sometimes. Polycarp, Ignatius. But it's groups together. That's why Sunday mornings really is that important. A faithfulness to corporate worship and prayer and God's word, the Lord's Supper. Now, the other thing we need to do is cultivate our love for the Lord Jesus. And our love can very easily grow cold. I'm reminded here of what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. He says this, I know your works, your toil. It's in Revelation 2, verse 2 to 4. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Good, that's us too, right? We can't bear with those who are evil. But have tested those who are call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Good, that's us too, right? We know who the false teachers are. We know who the false apostles are. We test them. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Good, that's us too. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you first had. And let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that as long as we just stand firm and we continue to preach orthodoxy and we continue to point out the false teachers and we continue to point out the beastliness in the culture, that that's sufficient. It's not. And Jesus says to Ephesus, if you don't repent and love me like you did at first, I will come and remove your candlestand. And that's the only church he says that to. I will remove you. You'll be gone. And if you really love the Lord Jesus, I don't want to trivialize this. I think it's true, the way I'm going to put this. There's a friend of mine. He's my age. He's been single his whole life, never married. And just recently, he was telling us about this girl that he met, and they're spending some time together. And he sent me a text this week and said, she's my girlfriend. Here's a picture, two pictures, actually. He's excited about that. He's telling people about it. He's fallen in love. That's great. You've lost your first love. People that love the Lord Jesus talk about the Lord Jesus. And the question for us today is, do people say to us, is the first thing they say to us and know about us, hey, you're one of those with Jesus. You're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. You're a Christian. I know it. You're with Christ. And do people hear you talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do they hear you talking about all kinds of other things, which may be good and right things? But how often do we talk about the Lord Jesus? And I'm preaching to myself here. So we need to challenge ourselves. First of all, are we spending the time in prayer to cultivate a love for the Lord Jesus? And if so, do we talk about him to other people? And let me ask you this. If you look around this congregation right here and the people that are sitting here, can you point to one other person who's here today because you shared the gospel with them? Put up your hand if you can. Three, maybe four people. It's not good. And we are committed as a church. We have ministries that seek to show gospel hospitality. ESL Ministry, Food and Clothing Bank, Pregnancy Care Center. And back in the fall, I said, we need more volunteers for this. Are we really committed to it? Do we really believe it? These are evangelistic. This is where we tell people about Jesus. And I think one person since then has signed up for these ministries. One. And some people after said, oh, that was good. You preached, you really preached to us, and that was a hard word, and thank you for that. I don't care about that. Are you telling people about Jesus? Why are we looking for volunteers? I don't care about having people in a ministry. I care about this church bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. So ask yourself, have you lost your first love? Do you tell people about the one you love, about the Lord Jesus? Now, if you're wondering, if you feel ill-equipped to do the work of evangelism, in a couple of months, we are going to provide on Saturday mornings training in evangelism. Yosef and Stephen and I are doing this for Saturday mornings, 2 hours. Hopefully that's not too much of a sacrifice for you. For Saturday mornings, 2 hours. My hope would be that in 9 years from now, I can ask the same question. Can you point to someone in this church that is here today because you shared the gospel with me, with them? And more than four people put up their hands. Now, this morning we come to the Lord's table again. And the Lord's table is a trial, it's an examination. And it tests us, who do you love? Who's most precious to you? Is the one who meets with you at this table the most precious to you? Remember that this is how Peter was restored. He broke down, weeping, repentance, and the Lord Jesus met him again by a fire, the same context in which Peter denied him, and three times says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And this is a meal which asks us week after week, do you love the Lord Jesus? He asks us that. Do you love me? And it's a meal which reminds us of the love of God. And this passion account in Mark's gospel, where we are this week and next week, is a demonstration of God's love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And every week, this is a reminder, a demonstration of God's love for us. This bread, my body for you. This cup, my blood shed for you. And for many, for forgiveness. And that "for many" should be in our minds every Sunday, because the many aren't here. And every Sunday we should come to this meal and recognize there's people who aren't here that should be here. And I need to invite them here. For many, not just for us. For many. So let's come to the Lord's table. Let's submit ourselves to the gaze of the Lord Jesus. There's a wonderful moment in Luke's gospel where after Peter denies him, when whatever's happening, Jesus is able to see him, and he looked at him. And Peter saw the eyes of his Savior. And we submit ourselves to the gaze of our Savior every Sunday. And let's say to him again this morning, Lord Jesus, I love you. And let's leave here wanting to tell other people about the love of God.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.